Hebrews chapter 12, page 855 in the Church Bibles. And we're reading from verse 14 to the end of chapter 12. Reading from verse 14. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens." The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.
Let me pray for God's help as we approach this passage. Father in heaven, we approach you, we pray with the right reverence and awe, knowing that you are a consuming fire. But you are also gracious and compassionate and abounding in love. We pray we would approach you rightly in our heart attitude as we listen to your word and respond to it. And we pray it for your name's sake. Amen. Toby, my six-year-old son, and I went on the internet this week and we found something for him to buy with his birthday money. There were 35 pence cards. He bought six of them, and it has been an agony of anticipation all week waiting for them to arrive in the post. So every afternoon as he comes home from school, there's no, "Hi, Dad, how are you?" It's, "Did they come?" And I've had to regularly say, "No, sorry, not yet." And his face of disappointment, which lasts a few seconds, is a picture. One of the biggest problems we face in the age we do is the pressure to live for instant gratification. It happens in our politics with governments touting policies to get them into power and then sidestepping much in the way of principle once they are there. It happens with what we buy: credit now, pay it off later. And in church, I think we get a whiff of it when present circumstances aren't to our liking, and we think we should have life easier now. Gratification now, however, is not the main message of the Bible. What it holds out is a God who is set on training and equipping us to become more like Christ, and one day in the future to perfect us so that we can be with him. Endure hardship as discipline, we've been hearing earlier in the chapter. Don't let potential flack from friends inhabit your living. or inhibit your living and speaking for Christ. That's the deal. God hasn't promised to spoil any of his children. He has none. No spoilt children. Rather, he said, expect hardship. And what's to matter most to us isn't what the world aspires to, but that Jesus is Lord. Heaven is our home, and God's word is our heartbeat. Do those things matter to us? Well, if they do, then instant gratification won't. That's been the thrust of Hebrews so far. In the face of all the temptations to slip back and give up on the distinctive Christian life, you have all that you need in Christ, who is better by far than all that. Well, so what? We come to the last three chapters of the book, and the pointed application, chapters 11, 12, and 13, are where the rubber hits the road. If Christ is supreme, then what? Well, first of all, hunger for holiness. Verses 14 to 17. As you read these verses, maybe you have the same problem I do when you read them. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. It's the every and the all and the no one. The author goes on in verse 15, addressing the troops as a team. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up. It's a team talk, this. And the teamwork starts with our holiness. A holiness that is to be gone for in the way an athlete seeks to win a race. Start out with relationships. Verse 14. Make every effort to live in peace with all men. All men. That includes your awkward neighbor, your frustrating relative, your steer clear of at all costs colleague. There's no room for, but I feel awkward about speaking to them about it. But they haven't said sorry to me yet. We've tried already. We've done enough. No, we've never done enough towards living at peace with all men. When we examine our actions in the light of the cross, if we're hungering for holiness, we can't just put the friction we're feeling with someone to the back of our minds and try and ignore it. No, peace with all men has to do not just with a pause in hostilities, but a cessation of all hostility. That's what it is between us and God, remember. We're to see relationship resolution in gospel terms. Remember, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If we are in him, then the peace he's given us must drive us not to stop pressing for peace with others. One friend's advice was this: when you're angry, out of sorts, never, 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 never send a text or press send on the email. But think hard, put your mobile phone in the bin, go to bed, sleep on it, and then go and see the person face to face. Communication is so necessary to our lives and so fundamental to our relationships that the potential for them to be misunderstood is high. Where there's a lack of peace, meeting people face to face is the way ahead. Now, holiness isn't something, therefore, that can be separated from our striving for these right relationships. Remember in 1 John, Jesus said, "This is how we know who the children of God are. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another." Of course, it starts with our church family, one another in this room, those we know in Christ. But it must extend outside of it. There's nothing that destroys our Christian witness more than a pride-filled, stroppy, self-centered Christian on the loose. And we need to look out for our blind spots. Mine may well be the moment I step foot in a car. I become a different person. And it needs addressing. I don't know what it will take for us to see our sin clearly, perhaps a clear sight of where we're heading. A booklet called On My Way to Heaven was published, a summary of two articles that Mark Ashton, late vicar of St. Andrew the Great, wrote in his last few months. He was dying of gallbladder cancer. He died at Easter. This little booklet has been published, and in it he writes candidly I see how much sin still controls my life. I see it very clearly now. And I think how little time I've got left to make further progress against my pride, my irritability, my grumpiness, my selfishness. I need to keep short accounts now, because I may never have the time to make amends. Can you imagine how awful it would be to have left a festering family wound open and not to have had or made a chance for peace, for lack of effort in the time we do have left? It's the example we set each other that matters as well. Verse 15, see to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up among you. Moses preached a monster sermon to the people at the foot of Mount Sinai. He led them with God's help out of slavery in Egypt, and they were on their way to the promised land. They arrived at the foot of this great mountain, and Moses preached the book of Deuteronomy. If you want a big sermon, read that one. Thank goodness I don't preach quite that long. This is what he said, Deuteronomy 29, verse 18. Make sure there's no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. It's that's been got at in Hebrews. The idea of one person having a very corrosive effect on a lot of other people. It only takes one man sowing weeds to cause a crowd to fall into sin. So spot it, spot the bindweed early, and deal with it before it takes over the plot and defiles many. Does this all sound like hard work? Well, yes, and the fight to be holy, which is what we're talking about here, only gets fiercer. Verse 16, see to it that no one is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the eldest son. Esau's problem, if you know the story, was the eldest son, he was the one in line to get God's blessing from his father Jacob, was that he valued his appetite more than his privileged place in God's kingdom. Just back from a day outdoors, hungry, he asked his brother for a bowl of what he'd been cooking. I think it was lentil soup, of all things. And his brother craftily said, yes, if you give me your inheritance rights. And he just said, I'm hungry, hand over the bowl. His stomach ruled his head. Paul, writing to the Philippians, had this kind of person nailed. Philippians 3, verse 18 to 20, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. Now, just stepping back from this, I think very few people who are Christians, professing to be Christians, abandon the faith because of intellectual or philosophical arguments. I think they draw away from Christians, they stop coming to church, they resist hearing the gospel taught clearly because of an appetite they want to satisfy elsewhere. A sinful craving of their heart. They want to indulge their stomach. Their glory is their shame. And we need to watch our hearts. Sexual immorality is in sight in verse 16. It's as attractive a vice now as it was then. And just to be clear, the Bible talks about sexual immorality, and what it means is the gratification or pleasure to be had anywhere outside of heterosexual man and woman marriage. Anything that fires up the loins outside of marriage. Esau would show his cards later on in his life when he married a Hittite wife, rather than wait for a wife among his own people. His future hope squandered for a temporal gratification in the present. And it's important to note what people are throwing away, what they are in danger of losing. Afterwards, when he wanted the blessing back, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind despite tears. Now, I don't think that's tears of remorse. That's tears of bitter anger. He fits the bill, Esau does, as one who's let his passions rule. He shows no repentance about what he's done. He never admits his failure, and instead he just rails against his brother, wants him dead. His brother has to run away. Now, I was once challenged pretty early on in my Christian life by an older, wiser Christian about a relationship I was in. The guy cared about me, he arranged a meal, we were halfway through lunch, and he raised the topic that I didn't want to speak about. And I was so angry with him that I got up from the table and stormed out. I had Esau's heart. Now, thankfully, he came after me and gave me a chance to repent. He's a real friend. And it's the same now. When I've occasionally challenged people like this, when they're gratifying some short-term desire, in whatever area, I've found that they have a similar attitude. Instead of a repentance and an admission of sin, what they have is an indignant rejection of the fact that I've even raised the topic. And who do I think I am to talk to them about that sort of thing? Is there any of Esau's heart in you? We should hunger for holiness. And turning to Mark Ashton's words again, one of the benefits of seeing his death wasn't far over the horizon was a surprising one. He said, I can see the end of life. It looms over the horizon. And I'm encouraged to think that it will not now be long before I'm there. As the distance between me and the finishing line decreases, I'm encouraged to believe more strongly that I will make it. I know it's God's work and not mine that will get me there, but it's still reassuring to know that the time is short and the opportunity to fall into gross sin is diminishing. I've got less and less chance to betray our calling, and in some way I'm comforted by that thought. There's a good ground of hope to give someone who's dying as a Christian. Are you hungry for holiness? And I wondered if you thought, what links those things that have come up in those verses we've just looked at? Relationship breakdown, anger, sexual immorality, physical gratification. Isn't it that the indulging of all these things is something we want now? The perceived gain of having it now seems to outweigh whatever benefits waiting would have. So when we're angry, we feel incensed and we want to let go with both barrels. We want to fire off that email, send that text, hang the consequences. Or sexual immorality. Your lust is up and gratification is what is being sought, and the future consequences are ignored, and the damage to so many people are forgotten in the heat of the moment. The question being asked at this point in Hebrews is, are you prepared to trust God's promises for the future? If you are, then you will be hungry for holiness now. You'll put off the gratification of your desires now. We want to see the Lord, and we are prepared to wait. That's right where the author goes in his argument next. Hunger for holiness, and secondly, heaven is your home. Remember that. There's a word missing at the beginning of verse 18. It's the word for, and it links what's gone before. Be hungry for holiness, for you have come to the right mountain. Two mountains are contrasted. I don't know if you saw that. The first is the one you haven't come to. You haven't come to a mountain that couldn't be touched, that's burning with fire, that's full of darkness and gloom and storm. The mountain being referred to is Mount Sinai, the mountain God revealed himself to Moses on after he rescued his people from Egypt. That mountain meant terrifying fear for all who were anywhere near it at the time. They were forbidden to go near it. To even touch it would mean death. God shook that earth with an earthquake and with smoke and fire, and his voice was so terrifying that people cried out that he would stop. Even Moses was terrified. Verse 21. You haven't come to that mountain. You believers in Jesus Christ, instead, you have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the place where the living God dwells. And you've not come to full of joy, because this is your home and it is heaven. You have come, past tense, to the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come, past tense, to the thousands upon thousands of angels, and along with them in a right relationship with God, you've come to God, the judge of all, but this time not under fear of terrifying judgment, because the judgment has been paid. You've come as men made righteous, perfect before God, with nothing to fear. You've come to the right mountain. How has it all happened? Verse 24. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the one who came to earth to suffer, bleed, and die in your place so that you could have that access. The sprinkled blood of Jesus speaks a great word. What does it say? Well, it says a better word than Abel's blood. Do you remember the story in Genesis 4? Cain kills his brother Abel, buries him in a shallow grave in the ground. God says, his blood is crying out for vengeance, for justice. But Jesus' blood, sprinkled deliberately for us, cries out something else, a better word. It cries out grace. Love for the undeserving, mercy for the sinner, paid is the price in Jesus' blood. Is that the blood you're trusting in? The Son of God died for you? Well, if it is, you've come to the right mountain. You see the difference? You haven't come to one that speaks terrible fear, but one that says confident hope. You haven't come to a mountain that speaks lawbreaker, under judgment, but one that says forgiven sinner, who through grace can have a relationship with me. So get real, says the author of Hebrews. It's hard to listen to this kind of talk when the things that are real to us are our houses, our jobs, our relationships, our possessions, flat tire on the car. They feel very real. But the reality that God wants us to see here is the reality of your home in heaven. You have come to the right mountain. You have a right relationship with the Lord God. You have nothing to fear. You have a permanent residency permit, and that is in heaven. You own land there. The reality has an eternal edge to it, not here. It's in heaven, the mountain you've come to through Jesus. Now, that being true, we needn't follow the mores and the passions and the short-term gratifications and lusts of the world around us. The constant hankering after the bigger pad, the healed body. No, our sights need to be set on our heavenly home, the sure hope of eternal life that we have. Hunger after holiness. Your home is in heaven. Heed the voice of God. Verse 25 to 29. See to it that you do not refuse the one who speaks. If they didn't escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape his wrath if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? I think that we feel that they back then in the Old Testament were fools not to heed the voice of God and to go down the mountain and to make that golden calf. They had all the evidence they need. They had a fearsome, terrifying God ahead of them, in front of them, making himself evident. And that's way more serious than our disobeying God now. The writer of Hebrews says not at all. In fact, it is far worse to disobey the voice of God now than it was for them to disobey that fearsome voice of God then. They heard a mountain shaking, thunder and lightning, the voice of God terrifying them. And they didn't heed that. We have the voice of God in his word, the Bible. Will we hear this? They didn't escape then. We shouldn't think we will do so now. Why? Well, verse 26. If his voice shook the earth at that time, back then, God has promised something greater. Not just an earth-shaking moment, but a universe-shaking one. The terrifying shaking that happened at Sinai is as nothing compared to the shaking that's coming, says the prophet Haggai. It's a shaking that'll destroy all created things. We are here promised a once more, verse 27. Not a minor quake this time, but once more the earth and the heavens will shake. Will we heed the voice of God? Or in the author's own words, see to it that we do not refuse the one who speaks. What's being asked of us? What should we do when we hear this voice? Well, are we going to conform to the word of promise held out to us in Jesus about the future? That's the bottom line. Or will we conform to the shallow advertising held out to us by the world about the present? The world that offers short-term pleasure, but long-term disaster. Since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let's be thankful. If Jesus is your king, then the day of judgment, the day of shaking, will not shake you. You've come to that safe place, Mount Zion, and a belief and trust in a better blood, that of Jesus. And it will make a difference on that day. There is a way that genuine believers will live in the light of that shaking, that great day. Mark Ashton's testimony is a vivid one again. His hope of heaven was strong for the imminence of his arrival there. He was on his way to heaven. That's how he titled his articles. With his death not far off, he was able to say only months before he died, "Much of what I've valued, much of what I've allowed to fill my life these last 40 years with, has been of dubious value. I'm not now going to gain any further reputation or achieve anything more of significance, and I now realize how little that matters. As I start to clear up my effects, I recognize how I've allowed them to clutter my life and how little I've actually needed them. Physical things spoil and grow increasingly dim. Spiritual things have been growing brighter and clearer. Hunger for holiness, remember heaven, and remember to heed the voice of God." Now, if God is invisible, what are we to do? Well, worship him acceptably with reverence and awe, for your God is a consuming fire. Worship him acceptably. Worship so much more than singing. It's a whole of life response to God. And there is a warning here that it is possible to worship God unacceptably, to be going through the motions, to be looking like, to all the world's eyes, you are worshiping God acceptably as far as the world is concerned. But if your worship is not out of a thankfulness to God for the blood of his Son, it is less than God deserves. If we're saying we've carved out some area of our heart and given it to someone or something else other than God, it is less than acceptable worship. If we have divided hearts, that is unacceptable. We're to serve him. To take him seriously and his will seriously every moment of our day, whatever the circumstances we find ourselves in, is acceptable worship. We don't have to be completely sorted out in our lives. We don't have to be in a church building on a Sunday to worship God. Far from it. We can worship God under pressure and in jail and in a traffic jam. We're to live recognizing our status, those who are receiving a kingdom. A kingdom that can't be shaken, which is to say heaven is ours. We will touch it and feel it and taste it and smell it then. We're to live thankful lives, reverently before God and amazed at what he has done. There was a sense of that as the men on Saturday morning were considering the attributes of God, the vastness of his knowledge, the omnipresence of his character. We were awestruck at the size and capacity of our God. I don't think we touched on this. He is a consuming fire as well. He's not to be messed with, put on hold, put off, kept at arm's reach. You don't do that to fire. As God's people together, we are to worship him with reverence and awe. We're to listen to his voice and do what he says. We're to treat him as our King, our Lord, as our Savior and friend. And we're to listen as God speaks to us. And a last word here, if you're not yet his, if you're a visitor who has not come to the point of professing genuine faith in Christ, heed the voice of God. It's the voice of a friend shouting an urgent warning. Why would you not listen to one who loves you and warns you of imminent danger? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're grateful for the church family, a group of people who we trust, commanded by your word, will see to it that no one refuses you who speaks. We'll see to it that no one refuses the grace of God. We'll see to it that no one grows up to cause bitter trouble among us. We pray we'd have a corporate sense of our mission as a church family, looking out for one another, caring enough to speak out into one another's lives with, I guess, un-British frankness. Help us to do so lovingly, caringly, obediently to you, confident that we are heading for heaven. May that hunger for holiness fill our lives. And we pray it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.